Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is very simple. Send your Spirit. I'm going to preach a sermon about how we need your Spirit and how to respond to your Spirit. And in order for the sermon to even work, we need the very thing I'm going to be preaching about to take place. And so we ask that right now you would send the Spirit, His enlightening, illuminating ministry, and that as the sermon progresses, we would respond more and more in accordance with what you've said will bring us a greater experience of the Spirit's work. Lord, by the end of this hour, let us all be filled full by the Holy Spirit. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When's the last time you enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit? You actually felt His presence and it was so delightful to your soul that you're really looking forward to the next time. When's the last time that happened to you? And when it happens, how do you know for sure it's the Holy Spirit? How can you tell? And how, what could you do to make it happen more often? Today is sermon number 12 in an extended study of how to love God. It's all about loving God. And what we found in this study is the key to increasing your love for God is having satisfying, delightful, joy-producing experiences of His presence. And we studied how to do that with the Father, we found how to do it with the Son, and now this morning we want to turn our attention to how do you do that with the Holy Spirit? How do you draw near to Him and have fellowship with Him? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded." Now in that section there, he mentions five things. The first two are things that you feel. The last two are things that God feels. He feels tenderness and compassion. And as a result, you feel encouragement and comfort when that middle one is there. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's in the middle, and it's fitting that it would be in the middle because it's only through fellowship with the Holy Spirit that God's tenderness and compassion toward you create encouragement and comfort in your heart. It's only when you have fellowship with the Spirit that happens. He's the connection. The Holy Spirit is the connection. It's the way that we receive all that God gives us. Now, Scripture also speaks of fellowship with the Father. It speaks of fellowship with the Son in places, but most of the time, fellowship with God is conceived in terms of fellowship with the Holy Spirit because the most immediate, direct connection with God that we have is through the Spirit. If you picture God as being way up in heaven, God the Father, and if you picture Jesus as standing between earth and heaven with one hand on the Father and one hand on us, you can picture the Holy Spirit as being inside you, your heart, close, nearby. Spirit is always the one spoken of in Scripture in the most nearby and close and immediate, direct terms. Even in the creation account, you see this. God the Father on high, looking down on the creation. And then the Holy Spirit, where was He? Hovering over the waters. Right there, on sight, doing the direct work of the creation. And that's the same way God works with us, too. The Holy Spirit, God is in heaven, the Holy Spirit is right here, on sight, on location, doing the work. That's why Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in John 14 a counselor. In fact, just flip back a couple pages in your Bible to John chapter 14. Look at verse 16. John 14, 16. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Now, that word translated counselor refers to somebody who is called alongside, who just comes right alongside you to help you and strengthen you when you need help. Jesus had been doing that. He'd been right there alongside the apostles, helping them and strengthening them. Now He's about to leave, so He says, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to send you a replacement, another counselor who will do this, and you'll actually be better off with that one." Go ahead and flip back to chapter 16, verse Verse 13, John 16:13. It says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. So, what the Holy Spirit does is takes grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and installs it into your heart. Okay? You can imagine grace as being like a computer program, computer software. The creator of the software is God the Father. The Son purchased, He paid the purchase price for that software to get it for us. And the Holy Spirit is the one that takes it and installs it, makes it a part of you, installs it right into your heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why our verse in 2 Corinthians 13:14 that we've been looking at says that the main thing that we get from the Father is love, the main thing that we get from the Son is grace, and the main thing we get from the Holy Spirit is fellowship. So what I want to do this morning is just take a look exactly what that fellowship looks like. And we're going to take the same approach that we did with the Father and Son. We're going to look first at what we receive from the Spirit, what He does towards us, and then we'll turn around and discover how we're to respond to that. I think you can boil down the work of the Spirit in Scripture in two basic headings. Number one, He makes us more holy. And number two, He powers the operation of the church. That's pretty much what the Holy Spirit does. Now that first one, making us holy, the big term for that in Scripture is sanctification. When you read about the Holy Spirit sanctifying us in the Bible, what that means is He's making us more godly, more holy, more righteous, more like Jesus Christ in our character. Second part, the empowering part, I'm going to hold off on that until next time. Next week we'll plan on talking about His empowering. But for this morning, let's zero in on that sanctifying part, Him making us more righteous, more holy, primarily, and the way He does it, primarily is through enlightenment. Enlightenment. I don't think any function is more closely connected to the Holy Spirit than that of enlightenment. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes. He turns on the light, enables us to see reality. That's what the Spirit does. Whenever you see the Holy Spirit described, you're always going to see in the context a whole lot of terms like enlightenment or light or knowledge or wisdom or insight or revelation or understanding. That all goes with it. Isaiah 11:2, for example, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So He's the Spirit of truth and knowledge. The night before Jesus died, which is when He made this all these comments in John 14 and 15 and 16, He told the disciples, look, I'm sending this other counselor. You're going to be better off with Him because of this enlightening ministry. And He went on to describe what the Spirit would do and basically said He's going to open our eyes to truth. Three times Jesus called Him the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. That's the role that the Spirit will have. He'll testify to Jesus' words as being true, and then He'll convict the world of sin and generally guide God's people into truth. Look again at verse 12, John 16, 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. Now, we could easily do a long series of sermons on that, on what that looks like, what it looks like when the Holy Spirit takes from Christ and makes it known to us. What I'll do instead is just give you a few quick examples of Him doing that. One way the Holy Spirit does that, the way He enlightens us, the way He opens our eyes to reality, is by enabling us to see and appreciate God's glory, the reality of God's glory. All human beings are naturally blind to that. We're born blind to God's glory. You cannot appreciate. You take a person, it's like somebody who's physically blind. You take someone who's physically blind, put them in front of the most spectacular sunset ever that's ever happened, and it has zero impact on his emotions, right? It has zero impact on the way he feels. No impact at all, because he can't appreciate it. He can't see it. Take him to the rim of the Grand Canyon. Set him there. Nothing. Nothing. No response. No impact. That's how we naturally are with the glory of God. God's glory is awesome. It is thrilling. if you see it. But we're naturally blind to it. All people are naturally blind to it. So they come to church and they hear a sermon about the wonders of God's glory, and the whole time they're just looking at the clock wondering, when is this going to be over? I want to get home and watch a game. And it's boring to them. It's boring. They don't feel any sense of awe at all. They're not rattled. They're not filled with joy. They're not amazed. They're not delighted. They're not even intrigued. They're not even interested. The most spectacular, most beautiful, most pleasing, most interesting reality in all existence placed right in front of their face, and nothing. No, just like the blind man at the sunset, nothing. That's because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. They just can't see it. They're blind. When your spiritual eyes are blind, you can read the Bible. You can understand the words. You can understand the sentences. You can follow the logical flow. You can get the point. You can make accurate interpretations. But you're blind to the beauty of it. You just can't see the beauty. You can comprehend the meaning of the words, but you can't delight in them and welcome them into your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Remember last week when I was talking about the difference between agreeing with something in an intellectual way on the one hand, but not really having it sink down into your heart so that it becomes part of the fabric of your being and your outlook on life. It's not ingrained in your belief system deep enough to affect how you feel about things and the way that you think about things, your attitude. When a truth is accepted into the heart so thoroughly that it becomes a part of who you are, that's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 means by that word, accept. That's what you cannot do. A spiritually blind person can't do that. Doesn't have the ability to do it unless the Holy Spirit comes along and opens his eyes. Enlightens him. So the Spirit opens our eyes to the reality of God's glory so that it actually strikes wonder and awe and joy in the heart and thrills and interests and satisfies the soul. That's what the Spirit does. He does that with the glory of God. He opens our eyes to the reality of the glory of God. Another reality that he opens our eyes to is the reality of sin. Our own guilt before God. John 16:8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. The word convict just simply means to realize. When you're convicted, you realize your guiltiness before God. How much you've offended God. When we sin, we're naturally blind to our guilt. We're just as blind to our guilt, naturally, as we are to God's glory. We can't see either one. And so we need the Holy Spirit to come along, open our eyes, so that we can see the reality of how guilty we really are, how horribly we've actually dishonored God, and how black our hearts really are. And there's no way to be forgiven. This is so important, because there's no way to be forgiven unless you repent, right? That's the only way. And you won't repent. You will never repent until your eyes are open to how awful that sin was, and the sorrow of that drives you to repentance. And so you can see that the Holy Spirit's ministry of opening your eyes to the reality of your own guilt is a precious treasure, a priceless treasure. This is the only path to forgiveness. So the Spirit opens our eyes to the reality of God's glory, the reality of our own guilt. And then the third one, he opens our eyes to the reality of God's Word. The meaning of God's Word. You study a passage of Scripture, you can't understand it, you don't know why it's there, what it means, what the significance is for your life. The Holy Spirit then comes, turns on the light, opens your eyes, and now you can see it. Now you can see what it means. You can see the implications for your life. You can see how this principle will help you. You can see it. And the Spirit might, you can do that through a lot of different things. He might use a sermon, he might use a book. You might use a friend. You might use your own study, your own meditation. But whatever tool he uses, you need to understand, it is only the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit that makes it click in your understanding. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth, verse 27, His anointing teaches you about all things. We all have, contrary to what some people teach, the anointing is not something that only certain Christians have on certain times. Every Christian has the anointing of the Spirit. Every Christian. And we know what that anointing is. John tells us exactly what it is. We don't have to guess. It's the Spirit teaching us. That's the anointing. The Holy Spirit teaching us. The anointing is a divine enablement for discerning, understanding, and accepting truth. So the Spirit enables you to understand what it means. He opens your eyes to the significance of the truth. He softens your heart to be able to accept it and welcome it. He alerts you to the relevance of how it fits in your life situation, in your circumstance, how it can be applied. He enables you to make the connections in your mind between that truth and the other truths that you already believe in your belief system so that it fits into the grid of your belief system and you remember it. And He inclines your affections and your emotions to be delighted by it. All of that, that's what happens when He opens your eyes to the reality of God's Word. That's the anointing that's available to every Christian. In varying measures. The greater your fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the more of that anointing you enjoy. So that's three. A fourth example, fourth way that the Holy Spirit turns on the lights, enlightens us, opens our eyes to see the reality of is He shows us the reality of God's way. God's way in guidance. He guides us through life. That's a promise. He's going to guide us through life. Isaiah 30:21. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." This is the way, walk in it. That's the promise of guidance. God will do that. He guides us in life. But how does He guide us? Does He speak audibly from heaven and just say, "You know, make this decision"? No, He doesn't do that. Does He send an email? No. A text? Does He expect you to go around and just interpret coincidences in life as messages from heaven? No. No. Does He give you a feeling in your gut or a quiver in your liver or some kind of a vague subjective intuition about, "Oh, I'm sensing that the Spirit is my..." No, no. Spirit's capable of a lot more clear communication than that. He does not guide you through superstitious mysticism. So how does He guide you? How does He guide you? The Holy Spirit guides you by opening your eyes to see wisdom. What the wise path is. God always wants you to take the wise path. Always. 100% of the time. He never wants you to take the foolish path. Always wisdom. That's always God's will. But very often, we can't do that because we don't have enough information, or our thinking is cloudy, or we can't connect the dots with sound reasoning for whatever reason. And somehow, we can't see with... And then the Holy Spirit comes along, opens our eyes, turns on the light, and... aha, there it is. Now I can see. Obviously, that's the wise path. That's how the Holy Spirit guides us. And when He does that, you don't have to rely on vague impressions or feelings or anything. The right path is just crystal clear. You face a decision. You're agonizing over this. You know, you're trying to decide this job or that job. I can't decide. Which job should I take? This one's got all these benefits over here. I know, I'm not sure which. And you're struggling and you just can't decide. It's a complex decision. You can't make a decision. And so you seek God's guidance, you ask for Him to reveal His will, and the Holy Spirit comes along, opens your eyes to wisdom, and then suddenly you can see. He opens your eyes to see the obvious. Job number one, it fits your gifts, it fits your spiritual gifts, it fits your calling, so that it enables you to carry out the ministry that God has called you to. Job number two doesn't do that at all. Maybe you were confused before because... Before the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to wisdom, maybe job number two, it pays a lot more money and it's a lot easier and it's a more secure job or whatever, and so that you were kind of balancing. But then as soon as the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to wisdom, you could see, oh, ministry and calling, this important. Extra money and easy job and comfort and security, only this important. So now it's a no-brainer. What was a really hard decision turns into a no-brainer when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see wisdom. See that? So the Spirit opens our eyes to the reality of the glory of God. He opens our eyes to the reality of our sin and the reality of Scripture. And the reality of God's way, His will in our decision making. And then one more. And this is one that people very often forget, but it's an important one. One of the most important ways the Holy Spirit sanctifies us is by reminding us of our status as sons and daughters of God. Galatians 4:6. When you're reminded of who you are, that you're a son, you're a daughter, when you're reminded of that, that enables you to obey in the right way. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit just reminds you. Don't forget, He's your dad. You can call Him Dad. You have that kind of relationship with Him. Don't forget that. He reminds you that you have that kind of relationship, and that enables you to obey. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You receive the Spirit of sonship. And by Him, by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So He reminds you of your acceptance with God, your favor with God, your status as a son or a daughter. And gives you the sense, I have this relationship, I can call Him Abba. So those are just some examples of how He turns on the lights and shows you reality. Now, how does He accomplish that? Mainly through the Scriptures. He does it mainly through the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is the Spirit's doing. This right here, this is the Spirit's doing. Whenever you read anything anywhere in the Bible, you are reading the words of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible is called the sword of what? The Spirit. The Spirit's doing. I don't believe this, the Holy Spirit ever says anything to anyone apart from the Scriptures. He does speak to us individually every day. I believe that with all my heart. Every day He does that. But when He does, He uses the Scriptures. He uses principles, wisdom principles, all kinds of spiritual principles that are in Scripture. You might be wrestling with a hard decision. The Spirit will tell you which option He wants you to take by opening your eyes to various principles from Scripture and apply them in this particular way, in this particular decision. But I don't believe that God ever tells us anything apart from that isn't in the Scriptures. If He did, then how would you know it's from God? If God said something to you that had nothing to do with any principle from Scripture, how would you know that that's God speaking to you? And if He did that, if we needed some information, some guidance that's not in Scripture, then how could Paul possibly say in 2 Timothy 3:17 that if a person has the Scriptures, then that person is thoroughly equipped for every good work? How could he say that if you need more than the Scriptures? You need other information outside of the Scriptures. No, you don't need anything. Everything is there. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures. Even when the Spirit speaks to you through your conscience or through the creation, even that has to be informed by the Scriptures. Otherwise, you'll misinterpret it. Neither conscience nor creation can tell us anything that isn't stated in much greater clarity and detail in the Bible. So everything God has to say to you, He will say by His Spirit opening your eyes to the meaning and significance of wisdom and principles from the Scriptures. So, what does the Holy Spirit do? He turns on the light so that you can experience reality and empowers you to do His will. But when He does those things, and the Holy Spirit enlightens you, that in itself is not automatically fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because fellowship isn't just a one-way thing, right? Fellowship is a two-way thing. It's an interaction. So it's not fellowship until you respond in a certain way to that enlightening. Well, what way? How do you respond? What does the Bible tell us is the way that we're supposed to respond to the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've learned how to draw near to the Father. We've learned how to draw near to the Son. What does the Bible say about interacting with the Spirit? What are we supposed to do? Well, Scripture mentions numerous things. It says to walk by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, don't resist the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. We got all that. And we'll plan on looking into all those next time. But for this morning, I just want to focus on one. And that's the one in Ephesians 5:18. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, commands, be filled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. So let's talk about Spirit filling. What does it mean to be filled? If you study the concept of fullness of God in the rest of the book of Ephesians and in the Old Testament background, what you'll find is the fullness of God refers to the abundance, an abundance of what God has to offer. The word fullness has to do with abundance. So the fullness of God is a great experience of the presence and attributes of God. That's the fullness of God. A huge experience of that. That's fullness. And so to be filled with that means to have a life dominated by the glory and power and presence of God. And if the Spirit's work is mainly enlightenment and empowerment, then being filled by the Spirit means having a huge, great, abundant experience of enlightenment and empowerment. Make sense? It's a life, being filled by the Spirit means having a life filled up to the brim with a lot of enlightenment and empowerment from the Spirit. That's the filling of the Spirit. But there's a problem. Huge problem. Big time obstacle to getting that done. Stands in our way and keeps it from happening. Keeps us from being filled up full to the brim with enlightenment and empowerment. What is this thing? What is this enemy? It is the flesh. The flesh. Whenever you read about the work of the Spirit, you're also going to read about the flesh in that same context. Whether it's Romans 8 or Ephesians 5 or Galatians 5, you're just going to read about this problem of the flesh because it's always what stands in the way of the filling of the Spirit. The great enemy of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is the flesh. You say, flesh? What do you mean flesh? What is that? Well, the metaphor of the flesh in Scripture, whenever you see that metaphor, it refers to that part of you that responds to the selfish impulses of the body. Your flesh is a part of you that responds to the selfish impulses of the body. So, you're sitting there, you see someone who needs help, and part of you wants to go over and help them. But another part of you says, you know what, I'm comfortable. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like getting up and helping that person because I don't feel like being inconvenienced right now. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. Your flesh always cares more about physical pleasure and comfort than anything else. Your own physical pleasure and comfort. So your flesh is that part of you that just responds to bodily impulses and just wants. Your flesh is that part of you that wants to eat twice as many calories as you need. Right? Your flesh is that part of you that seeks sexual gratification, even if it goes outside of marriage, outside of God's bounds of what God has provided. It doesn't matter. It just wants gratification. Your flesh is that part of you that just says, look, sleep in. Even if it costs you your job, just sleep. If you don't feel like getting up, don't get up. Your flesh is that part of you that causes you to slack off at work just because you just don't feel like working hard. Your flesh is that part of you that panics at the thought of committing to some ministry that might end up being hard. Hard? Oh, no. And it just freaks out. That's your flesh. And that is the main tool that Satan uses to get you to do what he wants you to do. Turn back to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Fascinating verse here. Just compare verse 2, Ephesians 2:2, to the next verse, verse 3. And you'll see this. In verse 2, he's talking about what we used to be like before we became Christians. So you all followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? That's Satan, right? You followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. And all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You see that? You see how following the cravings of the flesh equals following the will of the devil, the way of Satan. You see, most of the time, the way Satan gets you to do his will is not so much through persuasive arguments, persuading you, oh, this sin, this is the way to go. This makes a lot of sense. This is perfectly wise to go. He doesn't do that. The way he gets you to do his will is just simply by getting you to turn the keys of your life over to the flesh and just let your flesh decide what you're going to do. He knows that'll work. Satan knows that'll work. He can count on it. If he can just get you to operate on the impulses of your flesh, he can count on the fact that you will do his will. It will take you right down the center line of the will of Satan in your life. You heard a lot of sermons on how to find God's will for your life. Here's a sermon on how to find Satan's will for your life. Just do whatever you feel like doing. Turn your life over to your flesh. Do whatever you feel like doing. Don't ever do anything you don't feel like doing. Just operate on the impulses of your body, the selfish impulses of your body, and you will fulfill Satan's will. Now there's a word for that, a biblical word for that. The word that you don't hear very often, we never use it, hardly ever, but it describes, it refers to what happens when you just turn control of your life over to the flesh. You know, normally, your flesh is always trying to pull you towards sin and towards folly and foolishness and stupidity. And your mind is resisting that, right? And so you're kind of your flesh is saying, stay in bed, and your mind's like, no, I got to get up. And you're fighting, you're warring. Right? You're resisting. But when a person just gives up that fight, just say, I quit, and just shuts off his mind, lets go, just stops thinking about consequences, stops thinking about spiritual realities, and just gives in, letting the impulses of the flesh just carry him off without restraint. There's a word for that. The biblical term for when you do that, when you turn everything over to the flesh, is debauchery. Debauchery. That's what that word debauchery means. Debauchery, and the thing about debauchery is it's always the opposite of being filled by the Spirit. Back to Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which is debauchery. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. Okay? Now, why does he bring up drunkenness here? Drunkenness is crucial for understanding how to be filled by the Spirit. In order to understand the filling of the Spirit, you have to understand what's bad about drunkenness. And what's bad about drunkenness is it's debauchery. It gives control over to the flesh. I mean, think about it. When people get drunk, why do they do bad things when they get drunk? Why do people do more bad things when they're drunk than when they're not drunk? Where does that sin come from? The alcohol? Is there sin like pressed into the little bits of alcohol in the drink? No. No, there's no sin in alcohol. No sin ever came from alcohol. Where does sin come from? What did Jesus say? All sin comes from where? The heart. All of it comes from the heart. No sin ever came out of any bottle, ever. So, what happens when you drink? When you get drunk, does the alcohol control your behavior and force you to do bad things against your will? No. No, it doesn't do that. When a person is drunk, their free will is 100% intact. In fact, that's actually the problem. Their will is a little too free. When they're drunk, their will just has no restraint. The flesh has no restraint. You see, the reason drunk people do bad things is because there's this war between the flesh and the mind, and they're at war all the time. And what alcohol does is it handicaps the mind, and the flesh takes over. There's a war that is raging right now. It's raging every day in the Christian life on the battleground of your soul. Taking place, that your soul is the battleground of this war. And on one side of this war is the Spirit of the living God, who wants you to do His will. And on the other side of this war is Satan, who wants you to do his will. and they're fighting. The war is between God and the devil. And every single moment of your Christian life, including this one, this moment, right now, you are either fulfilling the will of Satan or you're fulfilling the will of God. There's nothing else. There's no option in between. You're either doing Satan's will or God's will right now in every moment of your life. And the big question is whether you're going to be a tool of Satan to fulfill his will or a tool of God to fulfill his will. That's the question in life. And the main way the devil uses to get you to do his will is by getting you to just turn over control to your flesh. The part of you that Satan uses to gain control of you is your flesh. But what about the spirit? What part of you does he use to gain control? To get you to do his will? The main part of you that Satan uses is the flesh. What does the spirit use? Answer? The redeemed mind. Use your mind. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the difference between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. And the difference, it's all about the mind. Listen to this. Romans 8:4. We do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. You see, that makes perfect sense because the main way the Spirit... What does the Spirit do? What's the Spirit all about? Enlightenment, right? He goes for the mind. The Spirit turns on the light so you can see the goodness and the beauty and the desirability of His way. Satan doesn't do it. Satan's all about darkness. He doesn't ever turn on the lights. He wants darkness. Why? Because if the lights are ever turned on and you could see Satan's way for what it really is, it would be repulsive and ugly and disgusting and you would never want to go that way. So he doesn't do that. He doesn't turn on the lights. He turns off the lights. He deceives, doesn't let you see the truth about his way, and he gets you to take that way, not through argument, but by impulse, by giving control to the flesh. But not the Spirit. Holy Spirit is all about enlightenment. If you want to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and you want to have fellowship with Him and respond to Him, it's going to involve your mind in a very significant way. And this is important. I wanted to mention this because there are some of our dear charismatic friends have been confused on this and thought that living by the Spirit is all about living by impulses. They think that living by the Spirit is about feelings and instead of studying God's Word, they just want to live by feelings and urgings and promptings and they just think that they're looking for impulses that come from the Holy Spirit, that they think is coming from the Holy Spirit. And what they fail to realize is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of revelation, of knowledge, of insight, of understanding. He leads us by showing us truth. Spirit's work is to turn on the light, reveal, enlighten, make known, open the eyes. And does that have an effect on the emotions? Does that have an effect on your affections, the way you feel, your feelings? Yes, absolutely, but not until it passes through the mind. Not until it's understood. Feelings of joy come through understanding. Feelings of hope come through insight. Desire for God, delight in God, godly impulses, godly feelings, all that comes through the mind grasping the words of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. So, the command is, be filled by the Spirit. That's the command. Be filled. Now that's an interesting command. You ever thought about that command? You're being commanded to be filled. You're being commanded to be acted upon by someone else. How do you obey that command? If the Spirit does the filling, what do you do? I mean, we're not capable of filling ourselves. Yet we're commanded to do something here. We can obey this or disobey this command. So, if the Holy Spirit is the only one who can fill us with a lot of enlightenment and a lot of empowerment, what is it that exactly we're being commanded to actually do? Well, if you're commanded to have something that someone else is giving, there's only one thing you can do, and that is receive it. Be receptive to it. So the command to be filled by the Spirit is a command to be receptive to what the Spirit is doing. Be receptive to His enlightening work and His empowering work. You see, the Spirit doesn't force enlightenment or enablement on you against your will. If you're receptive to it, you will get more of it than if you're less receptive to it. If you're more receptive, you get more than if you're less receptive. That's why we need the command to be receptive. So, how do you be receptive? Well, we know that the Spirit does His enlightening work through the Scriptures. So how do you approach the Scriptures in a receptive way? What does that look like? One person reads his Bible, gets nothing out of it. Another person reads his Bible, life totally changed. What's the difference? Or to put it in other terms, Paul, what did Paul mean in Romans 8:5 by having your mind set on the Spirit? That's that receptivity. What does that mean? In this whole process of being enlightened, so we can see God's glory and reality of our sin, reality of God's Word and the reality of God's way and our sonship. What's our responsibility in all that? Well, John 16:13 that we read earlier gives us a clue. In John 16:13, He said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." I think that gives us a clue. He'll guide. It doesn't say He'll just fill up your mind with truth. It doesn't say that He'll just tell you the truth directly. It says that the promise is that He'll guide you, and that implies that you're moving. Right? You can't be guided if you're not moving. You can't steer a parked car. Right? It doesn't turn. The guiding imagery pictures you as searching and the Spirit as showing you where to search. So we interact with the Holy Spirit's enlightening ministry first by searching, by searching for the truth. We study the Scriptures. We listen to reliable teachers and preachers. We read good books. We watch videos. We do everything we can to learn the Scriptures all the time, relying on the Holy Spirit to make all that effort fruitful. Because you can watch videos and listen to sermons and study the Bible and read and everything else and have no fruit come from it if the Holy Spirit doesn't turn on the lights and enlighten you. So you have to do all that work. And then, while you're doing the work, you rely on Him to guide you to find the truth. You see that? But don't expect the Holy Spirit to guide you if you're not even searching. He's not going to steer you if you're parked. Don't expect to get a whole lot of insights from God's Word after 3 minutes of reading it. Searching is work. It's hard work. The Bible is written in a different language, different languages, to a different culture, in a different time, and it's hard to interpret. And beyond that, God intentionally placed the delicious, nourishing nut of God's truth inside the hard, thick outer shell that has to be penetrated in order to get to it. He did that on purpose. He did not make it immediately accessible. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says this to Timothy, reflect on what I'm saying and the Lord will give you insight into all this. You don't get the insight until after you reflect. You think. Paul didn't just put it right out there on the surface so Timothy could instantly understand it. The Lord will give you insight, but not until after you've reflected. The insight is not instantaneously obvious right there on the surface. It's not laying on the surface. This is why when you hear a sermon, sometimes you go to church, you hear a sermon where the pastor is one of those pastors where he just kind of reads the text and he just states the obvious, just what you could have just noticed without even studying it. And that's all he does. He just keeps stating the obvious about the text. And even though everything he said is right out of the Bible and everything he said is true, you walk away feeling kind of empty and unfed and unsatisfied. Why is that? That's because it takes some work to crack the shell and get to that nut. It's not right there on the surface. It just takes work. People ask me all the time, how do you come up with the stuff you come up with you know, insights that you come up with in sermons? And the answer is Holy Spirit. I get them from the Holy Spirit. Insights, I get them from the Holy Spirit. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. They certainly don't come from me. If you could see inside my brain for 2 seconds, you would understand that immediately. Okay, they're not coming from me. And if they ever do, if they start coming from me, and I start dumping my own human wisdom on you, it's time for you to find another church. Just get out of here and go somewhere where they're teaching God's Word. Because the last thing you need is more human wisdom. You do not need more human wisdom. So the insights, if there are insights that come from my sermons, they come from the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I can tell you this also. They never come on Monday. They almost never come on Monday. I study the whole day on Monday, diligently. No insights. Nothing. And usually, not on Tuesday either. Many times, not till Saturday. Which makes me a little nervous. And that happens. Why is that? Why don't they come on Monday? Does the Holy Spirit take Mondays off? Is that His day off, so he's not at work on Monday? Is that why? No, obviously. Why is it? It's because He is honored. God is honored by our diligence when we seek what He has to offer, when we regard what He has to offer as so valuable that we will press and press and press to get it. That honors Him. That glorifies Him. I think that's why He places it on a way up high on a high shelf. Not out of your reach, but high. So it takes some work. It takes some diligence. You have to seek diligently. I once heard John MacArthur, somebody asked John MacArthur, what's the secret to being a great preacher? And MacArthur said, simple, stay in your chair. When you're studying and you feel like getting up and doing something else, stay there and keep studying. It requires diligence. And part of that diligence, part of that hard work is learning how to interpret the Bible. That's why we have that class, how to interpret the Bible. If you haven't learned how to interpret the Bible properly, then you're going to, when you read the Bible, you're going to interpret it incorrectly, come up with wrong interpretations, and then what you have isn't even God's Word. And so you have to learn language. You have to learn how to interpret. And I recommend everybody go through that class. We have it on video. We have MP3s. It's free. It's online. You can get it. But I recommend you learn how to interpret God's Word. So you got to work hard. You got to study. You got to have all this diligence. However, that in itself is not enough. It's not enough just to study. There are Bible scholars who spend their whole lives studying the Bible who are never even saved. In fact, most Bible scholars. They know more data about the Bible than anybody else in the world, and yet they're blind as a bat to the most basic part, the gospel. You see, in order to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work of enlightenment, you have to not only study and diligently search and seek the truth, but you have to be doing that with a heart that's willing to believe. You have to have a willingness to believe what you find before He'll let you find it. Jesus said, when you believe, then you'll know that I'm from God when you're willing to accept, when you're willing to believe. When Stephen rebuked the people in Acts 7 for rejecting the Old Testament scriptures, here's what he said. When they were rejecting the truth, they weren't believing it. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So you're not believing the message, you're resisting the work, the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. Those people understood the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They knew what it said. They just didn't believe. And that's resisting of the Holy Spirit's work. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and 19, quenching of the Spirit is connected with treating prophecies with contempt. Resisting the Scriptures is resisting the Spirit. You're not going to receive enlightenment from the Spirit while refusing to believe God's Word. It's not going to happen. The receptive heart is the heart that accepts whatever Jesus Christ says in His Word without questioning, without doubting. That's the receptive heart. And that requires humility. You don't get insight from God's Word when you approach God's Word as a superior approaching an inferior, which is the way a lot of people read the Scriptures. When people come to, a lot of people come to the Bible with an attitude that says, I will see what it has to say, I will think about it, I will consider it, and then I'll decide if I agree or not. That is a prideful, that attitude places Scripture under that person's own intellect. That's pride. And you cannot, that's a resisting of the Holy Spirit. If you want to receive what the Holy Spirit is doing, you have to have humility. You have to be looking up to God's Word as your superior. So that you're saying, whatever this book says, whatever it says, is true. And if it conflicts with what I already believe, my own current belief system, then my own current belief system has to go. That's the attitude of humility. And of course, humility is especially important when it comes to the Spirit showing us the reality of sin in our lives. I mean, we'll never get that without humility. So, we have to have a heart that's willing to believe, a humble heart that's willing to believe. And that's one part of faith. And there's another part, a crucial part of faith. Another part of trusting is trusting whatever God says to be not only true, but also delightful, satisfying, good. That's what should drive our diligence. You know, when we study hard and we're all diligent and everything, that diligence should not come from a legalistic pressure. It should come from an internal eagerness and hunger that's based on understanding, believing that everything in here is good. You study a paragraph of Scripture and it doesn't delight your soul, don't just move on to then say, well, see if I can find something better here. The reason it's not delighting your soul is you're not seeing what's there. Keep studying. You haven't gotten to the nut yet. So, in Acts 17:11, we need to be eager. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. That's what made them noble. Success in Bible study requires eagerness, and eagerness comes when you believe that everything God says is good and profitable and useful and satisfying to the soul. Approach the Bible with a half-hearted, lackadaisical disinterest, and you don't expect a whole lot of insight from the Holy Spirit. So, every time you open your Bible, do it with an expectant heart. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Crave it like a newborn baby. A little while ago, I was holding Stephen's new baby that was just born, and he was asleep and peaceful in my arms, and Stephen said, he's not like that at 2 o'clock in the morning. See, the thing about a newborn baby, demands milk every 3 hours. Around the clock. He is devoted to getting milk. I mean, devoted. Deprive him of that and he will become as violent as that little life is capable of becoming. But when he gets it, there is no greater picture of contentment and peace and delight in all of the world than a nursing infant. There's a lot of ways to read Scripture. A lot of ways to approach Scripture. Some people read Scripture to gather support for an argument. Some people read Scripture out of legalistic duty. Some people read Scripture out of pride, trying to show how spiritual they are. Some people read Scripture out of all kinds of different motives. What's the right way to read Scripture? The right way to read Scripture is to read it like a hungry infant sucking with all his strength to draw out nourishment from his mother's breast. A nursing baby. Crave it. Learn to read the Bible like that every time, expectantly. Listen to sermons expectantly. Oh, how many amazing insights we miss just because we don't approach God's Word with expectation. So be receptive. Be receptive to the enlightening work of the Spirit, and when you experience that enlightenment, realize what's happening. It's a personal gesture from God. It's not just your brain working good. When you're reading the Bible, or you're meditating on some biblical principle, or you're listening to a sermon, or whatever, and suddenly the lights go on, and you understand, and you have one of those aha moments, you know, when that happens, and it clicks. When that happens, don't say, Eureka. Say, Lege moi. Eureka means, I found it. Lege moi means, he spoke to me. Don't say Eureka. Don't think when the lights go on that it's because your brain just happened to clear up. It's not because you had a good night's sleep. It's not because you're so brilliant. It's not even because of your diligent study. It's always because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And whenever that happens, it should cause us to stop in our tracks and consider taking off our shoes, because the ground we're standing on is holy ground. The Lord, the same Lord that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, is speaking to you. He's right there in the room next to you, speaking to you. Realize when the Holy Spirit does His work of enlightenment, just accept it, be receptive to it, and realize what's happening, so that you can honor Him by receiving it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for enlightening us. Thank You for opening our eyes, for sending Your Spirit, this wonderful Counselor who is with us all the time, installing grace into our hearts through enlightenment. Oh, how we rejoice in the gift of the Spirit and in the promise that You said, if we ask the Father, if a human father will give good gifts to his child, how much more will the Father give us the Holy Spirit when we ask Him? Give us the Spirit. More fullness. More enlightenment. We pray this in the name of the One who purchased that for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Legemoi is Greek. And it's a direct quotation from a verse in Revelation, but I forget which verse. Anyway, it's Greek. Eureka is, I think, probably Latin. Is that right? I'm guessing that's Latin. But I don't know what Latin for "He spoke to me" is, so I went with Greek. Anything else? Okay. I'm going to answer a question that you didn't ask, because it was asked in the first service, and I think it's worth answering. Somebody said, I drive away from my house. Suddenly I remember the burner is on. I left the burner on. And so I turn around and go turn off the burner. I always thought that was the Holy Spirit. And the question was, are you saying that's not the Holy Spirit? Because there's no verse in the Bible that says, turn off your burner. Right? Or you left your burner on. Is that the Holy Spirit? My answer to that question is yes, absolutely, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And my question is, if that happens, what should you do? What should you do? Suppose you're driving away, you remember the burner's on, what should you do? You should turn around and go turn off your burner. Right? Or call somebody, or get that burner taken care of. So that's, you all agree that's what you should do? How do you know? How do you know that's what you should do? Why should you do that? Why should you guard your house from being burned down? Right, why don't you want to lose it? Why don't you want to lose your house? What's wrong with losing a house? As a Christian, why should you not lose your house? Stewardship. You're a steward of that house. How do you know that? How do you know this principle of stewardship? Where did you pick that up? Scripture, right? Scripture teaches us about stewardship. That's why you turn off the burner. And so the Holy Spirit is just clearing up your mind, helping you remember what you need to remember, see the significance of a biblical principle. You may not have the verse in reference in mind when you say that, but when you're thinking all this, but it's a biblical principle. That's why we take care of our stuff. So, yeah, I think that is an occasion of the Holy Spirit speaking.